Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the book of Galatians as we resume our verse-by-verse study through this epistle of Paul, the very first one written in 49 AD. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. Galatians 5, 13 through 15, reading from God's holy word. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only use not liberty or for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us, dear my Father, as we look at your holy word, the word of truth, this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We as human beings are always prone to libertinism and legalism, those two extremes. Libertinism is the freedom from all restraints, no rules. It's rampant in our day of the new morality and the rejection of all authority. There's many ignorant people in America that think that American democracy and rights means we're free to do whatever we please. Surely in a sober moment, they must realize there must be some restraints, such as stopping at a red light. Otherwise, we have total chaos and lots of deaths would result. The other extreme is legalism. Man-made systems of arbitrary rules. Liberals love to legislate regulation upon regulation in order to achieve their self-conceived idea of utopia. In religious circles, libertinism is antinomianism. It's anti-law. Saved by grace, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. And that was a false charge that the Judaizers made against the Apostle Paul here in the book of Galatians. That Paul, in advocating his freedom in Christ, they said he neglected all the Mosaic law. And Paul's counter true charge against these Judaizers was legalism. Joe Aldridge, in his book Lifestyle Evangelism, defines legalism as an ethical system that measures spirituality by one's compliance with an arbitrary set of rules. James Montgomery Boyce defined legalism as righteousness without doctrine. Chuck Swindoll defined legalism as conformity to a standard for the purpose of exalting self. You remember the slogan of the Judaizers? It was Acts 15:1. They said, for saving faith, yes, believe in Jesus, but you had to also be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Otherwise, there was no salvation, no saving faith. Friends, Christ plus anything for salvation is a false gospel. Just as Paul said in Galatians 1:8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be an anathema, let him be cursed, let him be damned to hell. Both libertinism and legalism are rampant in professing evangelicalism today. Libertinism. I can remember my wife's sister had some friends in college, new believers in Jesus, and they thought that they could go to drunken drinking parties and sexual orgies and do whatever they wanted to do because they were free in Christ. Legalism can get into Baptist circles too. I don't smoke or chew or go with women that do. There's other religions that say women should only wear full-length blue jean dresses, no makeup, and they should pile their hair on their head when they come to worship. In Jesus' day, he put up with legalists. You remember the Pharisees. They supplanted God's law with 1,000 of their oral law. Man-made laws. And if you obeyed all those 1,000 laws, then because of your works righteousness, you were saved. What did Jesus say in response to them? Matthew 15, 7 through 9. He said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, they honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men.'" And mark in your Bible, Matthew 15, 9, that's Jesus' definition of legalism. Man-made rules, the doctrines of men. Friends, obedience to God's law is never legalism. Legalism is relying on obedience to gain favor with God. Let me repeat that. Obedience to God's law is never legalism. Legalism is relying on obedience to gain favor with God. Both libertinism and legalism are false assurance, forms of false assurance. People think they're saved by their own merit, their works, righteousness, their rules, when in fact they are cursed to hell. Salvation's all of grace. It's in Christ alone plus nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring except my sin. Nothing but in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Christianity in relation to these false religions is illustrated by two streams that flow between us and heaven. One stream is crystal clear, but it has jagged rocks and treacherous rapids. The other stream is tranquil, it's quiet, but its water is murky, filthy, and contains quicksand. The question arises, will boating on either one of those streams get us to heaven, or do we require a walking bridge over them to get to heaven? The one stream represents legalism. That's man-made laws. A boat on it will be smashed into the rocks, killing the occupants, and death also awaits over the rapids. The other stream represents libertinism, the anti-law. And a boat on that becomes immovable. It eventually sinks, and its occupants are drowned in the polluted ooze and destroyed. Christianity, faith in Christ alone, is a narrow bridge that goes over the two streams that a Christian freely traverses to get to heaven. But he does so only by God's grace, and he does so only by the Spirit's enabling, all the time keeping his balance and not falling into the stream of legalism or into the stream of libertarianism. Christian freedom is defined by Paul in our Bible text today. Mark in your Bible there, Galatians 3, 15, 13 through 15, mark in your margin there of your Bible, defines Christian freedom. My prayer is that the Spirit would give us a true spiritual understanding of what our call to freedom in Christ means, and also by the Holy Spirit's enabling, we would keep the proper balance in Christian living and avoid the twin false extremes then of libertinism and legalism. Follow along in the outline provided in your bulletin as we look at the sermon title today, How Should We Use Our Christian Freedom? The first point is Christian freedom is not selfishness. Look at the beginning of verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. You notice the four there. That's the reason for defining Christian freedom. Go back to verse 12. Paul says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. You see, these Galatians had slidden into works righteousness. Paul did not mince any words. These Judaizing false teachers, since they like to cut themselves, circumcise themselves, Paul says they could go a step further, they could castrate themselves. And what he's doing here is using hyperbole. But the irony of all of it is this, that by doing so, they would get themselves kicked out of the covenant community, which would be a good thing. Deuteronomy 23:1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Friends, we must not be Minnesota nice when it comes to theological error. Why? Because eternal destinies are at stake. I encourage each of you to read 2 John verses 7 through 11. It says, if anyone comes to us and he does not preach the doctrine of Christ, you do not welcome him and you do not bring him into your house, because if you do so, you become partakers of that evil. Cooperation without compromise is an illusion. So Paul says we need to define what our calling is. Walter Williams says we need working definitions, operational definitions of those terms we use, otherwise we'll have nothing but chaos. Our Christian calling is to liberty. It's not a license. It's not a libertinism or legalism. But it's from bondage of having to merit God's favor. Christ calls and saves us from sin, not to sin. Romans 5:20 to 6:2. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? Another focal text besides Galatians 5:13 through 15 for Christian freedom, mark this in your Bible, is John 8:31 to 36. In fact, John 8:31 to 36, you could say that's the focal text of focal texts when it comes to Christian freedom. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you commit sin, you're the bond slave of sin. But if the Son makes you free, then you are free indeed." If Jesus makes you free, you are free indeed. Our freedom resides in Christ. It's through his crosswork we're liberated from sin's bondage. It's through his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross he fulfilled and abolished all those Old Testament ceremonial laws. As it says in Colossians 2:16 and 17, Jesus is the substance. All those ceremonial laws was the shadow. And then through the Spirit's enabling, we have the power to fulfill God's moral law and the purposes of God's call given to us in the rest of our Bible text here in Galatians today. So I ask you, friend, how do you view your freedom in Christ? Do you misrepresent God's grace and the gospel as license to do whatever you want? Or do you view Christian freedom as freedom from God's law and being free to create your own rules? Remember, Christian freedom is neither error. It's in Christ. It's within his law and according to his example. How should we use our Christian freedom? The first point was Christian freedom is not selfishness. The second point is Christian freedom is service. Look at the rest of verse 13 and verse 14. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The rest here of verse 13, 14, and 15, they define the purposes entailed in Christian freedom. And that first purpose is it's against the flesh. It is against the flesh. And what do we mean by the flesh? We're not referring here, as it does in some places in the Bible, to the physical body, the human nature, or mankind. Isaiah 40, verse 6, for example, all flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. No, that's not what it refers to here. Flesh refers to here fallen, depraved, corrupt human nature. And it's contrasted in our context here in Galatians 5 with the Spirit. You look at Galatians 5, 13 through 26. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Verses 19 through 21 lists the works of the flesh, and that's contrasted with then the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. A Venn diagram is where one circle overlaps another. Then the overlapping area is what the two domains have in common. If one circle is entirely inside the other, then the one domain is entirely subsumed or included within the other. But if the two circles do not overlap, then the two domains share nothing in common. Friends, there's nothing in common between the flesh and the Spirit, and that's with a capital S. The two domains do not overlap. They are not even close, as our context here in Galatians tells us. In fact, they're hostile to one another. Look again at verse 17. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are hostile. They're contrary to one another, so that you can do not do the things that you wish. The flesh's domain is the selfishness of legalism or libertinism. The spirit's domain is Christ-centered. It's in righteousness, faith, grace, and freedom. Our response is to fight against the flesh, that corrupt human nature that still remains in us. We're to fight against it continually. Look at the end of verse 13. It says there, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That opportunity in the Greek is a forme. It's used in a military context for a place from which an offense, an offense is launched. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying here negatively, don't use your freedom as a license then to feed your corrupt, sinful nature that remains. Paul addresses this. Romans 6, 11 to 14. Romans 6, 11 through 14. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the first exhortation in the Epistle of Romans. And then he gets the first imperatives in verse 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. So is that telling us then we should be libertines or legalists? No, it's not telling us that at all. J.I. Packer says, you and I now, our relation in Christ to the law is we do not look at it as a system of salvation as the Judaizers and the Pharisees did. Rather, for you and I, it's a standard of sanctification there. We obey the law in Christ to please Christ and obey him then and show Christ to others. That is the purpose of the law for us. Friends, Christ does not give us freedom to do what we want when we want to do it, but to do what Christ wants. And he demands of us. And why? What's our motive? Our motive is out of love for him. John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Look at the end of verse 13. Through love, serve one another. Cross-reference is chapter 5, verse 6. Faith works through love. So here's the second purpose entailed here in our Christian freedom, is through love to serve one another's. And this love here is a unique Christian love. It's agape love. It's a self-sacrificing kind of love, most evidenced in Christ's self-sacrifice on the cross for us. We put others' welfare and interests above our own. What did Jesus do? He summarized, remember, the Ten Commandments in two laws. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. The first five, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second table, he summarized how we are to relate to others in Matthew 22, 39. You love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God is proved or manifested in our love for our neighbor. Jesus is our model. Matthew 20, 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 15, 13, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then John 13, 1 through 17, in the upper room, what did Jesus do? He took off his outer garment, he wrapped the towel around him, he performed the task of the most menial of servants, he washed the disciples' feet, and he says, I have given you an example that you should do to others. If you do these things, happy are you. So you and I respond in kind. 1 John 3:14, we know that we pass from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:16, hereby we know love. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And listen to this, 1 John 4:20 through 5:2. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And then John Stott says in 1 John 5:1-2, this is the proof of our being born again. What's the proof of our being born again? Listen. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. We are even through love to become each other's slaves. Look at the end of verse 13. Through love, serve one another. Be servants of one another. The word there in the Greek is doulete. It's not to be a master with many slaves, but for you and I to be a slave with many masters that we serve. We in self-sacrifice put others' needs before our own. Christian freedom is service, it's not selfishness. Friend, do you love God? Do you serve God? Do we regard ourselves as servants or slaves to others? Jesus said in Matthew 23:11-12, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. He who exalts himself shall be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And what's the motivation again? Our motivation is love for Christ and his lordship. An increase in pleasing God is the doctrine of sanctification. John Stott says this, our justification depends not on the law, but on Christ crucified. Our sanctification consists in the fulfilling of the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, we bear one another's burdens, and so we fulfill the law of Christ. Look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the third purpose entailed in Christian freedom, to fulfill God's moral law. To fulfill God's moral law. Where is that moral law summarily comprehended? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 41, says, the law of God is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And Romans 7:12 says that commandment is good, it's holy, just. In Matthew 22, again, 36 to 40, Jesus took the Ten Commandments, summarized them in two. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 12:2 says, you and I are not to be conformed to this world. We evidence a unique Christian love before the world and each other. That's agape love, a self-sacrificing love, just like Christ exhibited on the cross, where we put others' interests and welfare above our own. We love our neighbor as ourselves, and so you and I fulfill that law of Christ. Friends, the question is, are we indeed fulfilling the law of Christ? Do we love in Christ as we have been loved by Christ? How should we use our Christian freedom? The first point is Christian freedom is not selfishness. Second point, Christian freedom is service. And the third point is Christian freedom is not schism. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Martin Lloyd-Jones addressed the issue of church schisms. S-C-H-I-S-M-S. I don't know how many of us have heard of that term. Church schisms. 90% of church splits, divisions, evidence the sin of schism. So what is it? Martin Lloyd-Jones defines it this way. A schism is a division among members of the true visible church about matters which are not sufficiently important to justify division. Oh, that American churches would major on the majors and forget the minors. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, my Christian education professor was at one time the Christian education director of a large mega church in Arizona. And they were remodeling the church at the time, and he was telling this story, and there were divisions galore over, well, the paint color should be this, the paint color should be this, the carpet should be this tall, the carpet should be this tall, and all that. And people were leaving the church right and left over divisions of things like carpet and the paint. And he said with a chuckle, he said he ended up in his room where his desk was, and that he had a pea green 3-inch high shag carpet. He just hated it. But he said what? Out of love for Christ, he didn't say a word. Just put a smile on his face and continued to serve others. There was a church in Minneapolis, a large church again, and they established an organ fund. And over 300 people had donated money to buy an organ for that church. The church voted it down. 300-some people left the church over the organ issue. Martin Lloyd-Jones said schisms would vanish if we realized continually the presence of God and if we were continually filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Here in verse 15, Paul cites the fourth purpose entailed in Christian freedom: avoid hurting others. Avoid hurting others. Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Here Paul tells us what happens if we do not evidence agape love and serve each other. The but here speaks of a reversal of what he has just said in verses 13 and 14. A reversal of what he said in verse 13 and 14. Bite and devour. They are two words in the Greek that speak of wild animals engaged in a ferocious life and death struggle, a battle that ends in destruction. Love, friends, is constructive. It serves God and others. Lovelessness expresses itself in malicious talk and actions that are destructive. It serves the devil and self. Whereas love is evidenced, agape love is evidenced in the fruit of the Spirit that secondarily results in the good works we'll see here in Galatians 5, 22-25. Friends, do we guard our speech? Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. As believers in Jesus, do we understand and evidence agape love? When others endeavor to bite and devour, do we respond in kind? Jesus, again, is our model. 1 Peter 2:21-23. For even hereunto were he called, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. He did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. How should we use our Christian freedom? 3 points this morning. Christian freedom is not selfishness. Christian freedom is service. Christian freedom is not schism. Friends, our Christian freedom in Christ, it's not license, it's not anti-law, it's not libertinism, no rules, it's not antinomianism against the law, nor is it legalism. It's not man-made rules such as the Judaizers and the Pharisees. It's in Christ, and it's enabled by God's Spirit, and it's modeled for us by Christ throughout his life, and we are to imitate him. 1 John 2:6, if you say you're in Christ and abide in him, then you walk as Jesus walked. John 8:29, Jesus said, the Father who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. And Jesus' verse of contentment was John 4:34. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Did you know a beautiful picture that underscores our serving God and others in agape love is found in the Old Testament? It's found in Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 21, 1 through 6. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he'll serve you 6 years. And in the seventh, he'll go free and he'll pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she's borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl and shall serve him, and he shall serve him forever. You see here, friends, there's no difference in the servant's service from the first 6 years to thereafter. But there was a change in the motive in the servant's service. His service ceased to be an external requirement, and it began to be from an internal desire. When the Galatian believers left Judaism for Christianity, they dropped those external ceremonies, but not the moral law. That never changed. As Christians, we're not free to ignore the law. Rather, out of love of Christ and with a new heart and a desire from God's Spirit, we willingly desire to fill the law of love and serve God and others for His glory. Mark in your Bibles on Romans 6:22, there's a one-verse definition of a Christian. And now being made free from sin, remember, if you commit sin, you're the bond slave of sin. John 8:34. Romans 6:22. But now being made free from sin and become bond slaves of Christ, you have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. Before Christ, we were slaves to sin. But after the new birth, then we're slaves to Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:1, I am a bond slave of Christ. And our Christian freedom is defined in this text, John 5, or Galatians 5, 13 to 15, and in John 8, 31 to 36. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you commit sin, you're the bond slave of sin. But if you're free in Christ, indeed that Son of God, Jesus Christ, shall make you free. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the contrast that is presented here in Galatians 5 between the flesh and the spirit, between the Judaizers and those who are true Christians. Those who are in bondage and those who are free in Christ. And I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that we'd understand that freedom in Christ because of the Spirit indwelling us, in us, we are enabled then and empowered to follow the example of Christ, to fulfill the moral law, to fulfill the Ten Commandments. We should delight in that, Dear Heavenly Father. We should delight in witnessing for Christ and making Him known. We should delight in imitating Christ's life and living for Him. And may we, Dear Heavenly Father, evidence agape love, a self-sacrificing love to others, even as Christ has sacrificed Himself for us. May that kind of love just consume us, Dear Heavenly Father, for your honor and glory in the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.